have moved through what I consider to be three strategic passages in the book of Mark to be able to understand how the whole book fits together. Now, may I make a statement to you? One of the issues that we have with reading the Bible is being able to figure out, now listen to this phrase, the logic on how the book fits together. We are modern Western people. We like the way the logic works on, say, watching a movie, reading a novel. It fits together well. In the modern world, you are a passive reader or you are a passive watcher as somebody else tells you how something is fit together. In the ancient world, that was not the case. You were not a passive reader. You were an active listener. And it was your job to figure out how the story all fits together. You participate with God as He is constructing His kingdom, in this case, in the midst of the book of Mark. Here's the problem with the book of Mark. The book of Mark is called episodic, meaning it's episode 1, episode 2, episode 3, episode 4. And these are four stories that are put together, and it is your job as a listener or a reader of the Gospel of Mark to figure out how those four stories fit together. You are to do that. That's not the work. In a modern construct, it tells you this is connected to this, is connected to this, but not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you are called to participate in the creation of the gospel story and how it then applies to your life. That may not make total sense yet until I begin working through Mark 8 in a little more detail. And then my prayer is their physical light will click on over your head and I'll be able to see that aha moment. Ah, that's what Dave means when he says this is episodic storytelling. Angie always says this. It has to do with the way I preach. Is I often preach episode 1, episode 2, episode 3, and I can see it on her face when I'm preaching. She goes, I don't know where he's going until you get to the end. And then hopefully there is, that's how those stories fit together. And that's how it also fits into my life. That is my prayer as you read the Gospel of Mark again and again for the rest of your life. Not just for camp, not just till next Friday, but it's afterwards. As you go back and reread it, you will see again and again how it fits together and how the voice of Jesus Himself calls out to you and says, now, you come follow me. So, Mark chapter 8. Would you turn in your Bibles? We did this yesterday morning. Let's continue with Mark chapter 8, verse 27. I'm going to remind you of the words. And Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And listen to this phrase carefully. On the way. Many translations will actually say something like this. And on the road. Like, the road is a physical place. The phrase does not mean on the road. It means on journey with Jesus. It's not a place here. It is the trajectory of where they are going. And I will tell you, the Gospel of Mark is pushing towards going to Jerusalem. Not Caesarea Philippi, to Jerusalem. And not to the place where Jesus will be set up on the throne. It is to the place where Jesus will be erected to his place of glory, death. That was the point of last night's message. This is the whole goal of the Gospel of Mark, to get you to a place that you do not want to go on your own. And you would not go unless Jesus takes you there. We often go to the place of least resistance. What is the easiest place for me to go? There is no gospel in that whatsoever. You don't go to the place that you want to go. You go to the place that Jesus wants you to go. And when you get there, you thank Him not only for the destination, but for the journey itself as you become transformed into His image. On the way, on the way. Who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. Stop. If we had time, we don't. If we had time, I could take you back to Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, there is a man by the name of Herod. And Herod is wondering who Jesus is. Herod says, hey, maybe he's one of the prophets. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Maybe he is Elijah. Friends, I am here to tell you now that you are discipled by our culture. It tells you how to think and to behave. The people, the crowds, actually were thinking like Herod. Herod was one of the most evil people in the ancient world. He is thinking these things, so are people. Do not be surprised that sometimes your first thoughts are not godly thoughts. They may actually be worldly thoughts. Because that is the way, at times, we have been wired in the past. We think like Herod. We think like Caesar. We think like the empire. People think with a mind which has discipled them. And we need to become thinkers like Jesus. Again and again, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the call of the gospel. Not just to be saved, but to be recreated into the way God originally fashioned creation. George and I were talking at breakfast, and I mentioned to him one of the things that I asked him this question, and it's probably an unfair question. If you were cast onto a desert island, what would be the one biblical book you would take? He said, I believe it would be the book of Genesis, because I want to be able to remember where everything began. Don't be surprised that the book of Genesis is actually put at the beginning. Because I really want to know what was God's plan before sin. What was the world like as it was created? As He spoke it into existence and then said these words, it is good, it is good, it is good. And the word good does not mean, well, God, why didn't you make it better? Why did you just make it good? Why didn't you make it great? The word good, tov, T-O-V, tov. The word good is exactly the way God has created something to function. He has made you good. And it's the evil one that takes us in the opposite direction. I want to be recreated to be good. Because I want my heart and your heart to beat the way God intended it to beat. Our mind and our bodies must be recreated into His image. Whoops, excuse me here. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And Peter, as always, is the first one to speak. And he said, you are the Christ. And immediately after that, Jesus then warns them, sternly rebuked would be a great way to translate it. He warned them not to tell anyone about Him. And so here's the point. Don't tell anyone about Jesus until you know about the cross. If you do, you are only sharing half of a gospel. Up to this point, all the Apostle Peter knew about Jesus is he was a miracle worker. And that's not a bad thing at all. But that's not everything. He is more than a miracle worker. In Jesus' day, there were other people that could do miracles. But it's more than just being able to feed you if you're hungry and heal you if you are sick. Jesus has more in store. So he tells the disciples, shh, do not tell anyone half a gospel. And then he began to teach them that the, not Messiah, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then raised on the third day. Now, what's really interesting is throughout the rest of the gospel, none of them remember the part about and raised again on the third day. As a matter of fact, in just a few moments, they're going to be saying to each other, what is this resurrection thing Jesus keeps talking about? Without understanding Jesus' death and resurrection, and I would actually then say his ascension to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to share. So would it be okay if I said, if all you want to do is talk about miracles, be quiet. There is more to the story than that. There is that part of the story, but there's more to the story of that. And so let me continue now. And he spoke plainly about this. Now, in Mark chapter 4, we're going to go back to this later on this week. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus begins telling his disciples and teaching his disciples in parables. And in Mark chapter 4, it says, and he taught them nothing except in parables. And you might understand parables as being a nice sermon illustration. In other words, Jesus does some difficult teaching and then he says, let me make this clear to you, so I'll tell you a story to go alongside it and make sense out of it. Would it be okay if I actually said this? The word parable does not necessarily mean illustration as much as it means a riddle. R-I-D-D-L-E, a riddle. Angie, is it okay if I say this? Will you forgive me if I do? I guess that's presuming on grace, isn't it? Angie, I have a very dry sense of humor. And I will tell a joke, and then she'll look at me and she goes, was that supposed to be funny? Well, it was, but it's not now. Jesus is telling things about himself. The kingdom of God is like. And when he tells that to the disciples, they get what I call the dumb look on their face. He's talking, but they don't understand it because they are spiritual blockheads. Their ears have not been cleaned out to be able to hear what Jesus is saying. Listen to me very carefully. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has talked about his death. The first time. You know the story, so you assume it. Don't assume it. This is the first time he's mentioned the idea of the Messiah suffering and dying. Nobody in the first century ever assumed the Messiah would suffer and die. A dying Messiah, by definition, is a failed Messiah. But Jesus says, not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, I am suffering and I am dying in place of you. In the kingdom, this is the central focus of the book. The disciples do not like it one bit. They'd rather stay in their kingdom where they are in control than Jesus' kingdom that celebrates suffering and rejection and death. Because that's what Jesus has come to defeat. Death, that is your enemy. If I enter death and explode it, not just pass through it, but destroy it, is that not what you want? Do you know what we do sometimes in the church? I don't like watching people suffer. I don't. And most people are empathetic that way. They would rather keep people from hurting. Sometimes in ministry, we teach young pastors to do CPR, to bring people back from suffering and death. Instead of teaching our pastors to be good at doing CPR, we need to teach our pastors to be better at doing funerals. God has called us to die to ourselves so He can then resurrect us. And what do? We keep bringing people back from close to being dead. I want to relieve suffering. Jesus said, I came to suffer, to go through death to resurrection. Am I making any sense? We want to have it both ways. Jesus says, you can have it according to the kingdom of this world or my kingdom. Choose. And very often, people choose this because they're very familiar with it. They're very comfortable with it. They know what this is like. Read on your own the book of Acts and listen to the prayers of the church. Would you forgive me if I actually said, prayer meetings of the early church do not sound like our prayer meetings? Not one bit. Because the church simply prayed for boldness. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 12 is a story again about a man by the name of Peter, where Peter is actually thrown into prison. And it says this, the church began to pray earnestly for him. Now, everybody in this culture, I honestly believe, think that the idea of praying earnestly for him is to pray for Peter's release. I beg to differ. Because when Peter does get released, first of all, the release surprises Peter. He's quite amazed. He has to be kicked by an angel to wake up to know it's time to leave the prison. He leaves the prison and goes to John Mark's house, knocks on the door, and a woman by the name of Rhoda opens the door, sees Peter, slams the door in his face, and goes in and says, I saw Peter's angel. Because Rhoda and everybody else expects Peter to have been killed for his faith, not to be released. I think I'm preaching, not teaching. Sorry about that. They believe in the resurrection, not resuscitation, not keeping people from dying. They expected to die in their faith. And we do everything we can to prevent death. I'll be honest with you. I'm almost afraid of reading the scriptures for what they reveal. Because they reveal a kingdom that is so different from the world I'm familiar with. Do you believe in the resurrection? Let me say, I'm asking you the question, do you believe in the resurrection? You know the best way to demonstrate you believe in the resurrection? Not to teach, not to preach, but to die. Some of the early church fathers and writers subsequent to them actually said that the best way to demonstrate your faith is not by preaching or teaching, but it's by dying well. Dying boldly. Dying believing in the resurrection. There was a lady in our church. Well, I pastored in Cleveland, Ohio, and I think I mentioned to you yesterday that the area where he pastored in was about 50% Catholic and 50% Jewish. Angie and I were the only evangelicals in the whole city. So often we would get calls. People would call up, and they would say this, would you come visit my mother? My mother is sick and at home. Would you come visit them? And I said, do you not have a church home? Yes, but my priest will not come out to visit my mother. So I went and visited this one lady. And I asked her, what can I do for you? And her daughters were sitting around the bed. And she said, well, mom's very sick. And This sounds funny. She wanted you to come here because she wants to die. How can I help? And the mom said to me, my children do not know anything about Jesus. Would you please tell my children about who Jesus is? I could do that. And so the two daughters called literally the whole family together. There was probably 25 people that came into this bedroom. So we were packed into this bedroom. The mother who had cancer said, now please, would you please tell them about Jesus? And so I did. I told them in about a 20-minute period his life, his ministry, his teachings, his promises, his death, and his resurrection. And I asked the lady then this question, is that what you wanted to have them hear? She said, yes. And then she died. She would not die without her children knowing about who Jesus is. And then I had the honor of doing her funeral a couple of days later. And it was a story of the resurrection. I beg you to not take half-heartedly the promise of the resurrection. The greatest way we give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, first, is to die to ourselves and be resurrected by Jesus. If you've never read Romans chapter 6 with that in mind, read it again. Romans chapter 6 has language of baptism, of where we go down into the waters of death and are raised to newness of life. It is quite serious what Paul is talking about. He's not just talking about you getting wet. He's talking about you dying and being raised again. And I pray that we as a church do that, that people can then see our lives as being transformed. You are not the same person. My son has said to me quite often, Dad, you talk about who you were when Mom first met you. Here were his words to me. But I don't know that man. George, I don't know if you remember this or not, but George and I were at Chambers Wesleyan Camp together in New York. As a matter of fact, Chambers Camp's going on right now in New York. The DS asked me a question while we were there. I think it was right. I think, did you do the second half of the week? And I was the Bible teacher, so I was there all week. And there were two evangelists. George came in at the end. At the beginning of the week, the district superintendent asked me this question. Dave, I'd like you to give your testimony. And I often don't like doing that unless I've already woven it into a message. Because what my testimony can often do is give credibility to sin. I don't like that one bit. And so the DS asked me and I said no. And the word no came out of my mouth and I thought, that was not wise. He asked me again and I said no a second time. And he asked me again, I want you to give your testimony. And I finally said, yes, sir. And that night, I gave my testimony. And I don't know if this happens to you, but as I got about halfway into it, I was beginning to relive it. And I began to weep. And I began to blubber. It was, I'm not going to say shameful, it was messy. I mean, I had tears and nose stuff everywhere. Nobody could have understood anything I said. And I finally got done, and Angie came right up to my face, got in my face, and here's what she said. Don't ever do that again. And I was sure I had said something about Angie that was wrong. I said, dear, what was it that I said? It's not what you said, it's the way you acted. You acted like that guy was still alive. He has been killed, died, and resurrected. Stop talking like he still exists. He doesn't. I want your past to be just that, a history lesson, and one that brings glory to God, and your life such a living testimony that people can see Jesus. Are we okay with that? Did you know the early church went from 12 people, 11, Judas kind of gave up his calling, went from 11 to 3 million people in the first three centuries. Do you realize that? Given a couple of parameters. Number one, persecution was pretty high. You claimed to be a Christian, it was likely that you would be killed. The church still grew. Second parameter, did you know no one was allowed to come into a worship service unless they were a baptized believer? So there was no such thing as a seeker-friendly service. Nobody was allowed to come into service to hear the word preached unless they were a baptized believer. And did you know that in the first century, you were actually discipled for 3 years before you were baptized? You needed to know what you were committed to. There was no easy acceptance into the kingdom. You needed to know what you were committed to. You were committed to dying. Now do you want to be baptized? There was a lot of people that said no. But the church grew, continued to grow. Do you know how it did that? Because believers left a worship service and went out into the marketplace, listen to me carefully, and they lived like Jesus. People saw it. They believed it and said, I want what you have. They didn't hear it because they heard it over the radio or TV or heard it during a sermon. They saw it in people's life living in the marketplace. What would it be like if we made a decision today to take down every single sign of every single church and the only message of the gospel ever giving out or going out is your life being lived in the community? How well would your community be evangelized? We are being hemmed in on all sides. The government will soon come after us in a way that it hasn't before. You heard David Dean say this about Circleville Bible College. It's true for Asbury. It's true for IWU. It will not be very long before no student at any Christian college will be able to take financial aid from the government unless that college hires homosexuals. It's coming. Trust me. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. May I say, it may be the best thing that happens to the church since the Great Awakening. We do not have to be serious about our faith. We don't. We can declare ourselves to be Christian with little or no ramifications. There is a cost to claiming Jesus as Lord. It cost Him everything. And it's going to make a difference. And I believe that many Christian colleges will close. But I also believe there'll be a lot of Christians that have a lot of money in their pockets that will start investing in Christian education in ways they never have before. I believe persecution is always good for the church. Look at North Korea. Look at China. You go around the world where persecution exists, the church flourishes. Where persecution doesn't, we become apathetic. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I am begging you, live your life before men, before women, that they may see the light of Jesus. That is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. There is a difference between thinking like the empire, thinking like humans, and thinking like God. And thinking like God can only be developed by reading the Word. You cannot ever guess what is on God's mind because it is revealed. Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I don't want my thoughts, I want his. Have you ever wondered this question? At the very beginning of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus calls the disciples. The first four are almost always named off, rapid-fire succession, bang, 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 bang. Jesus come along, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets, listen to this word, euthus, immediately. They immediately drop their nets and followed after him. Why'd they do that? I know you've wondered that. Jesus was a miracle worker. They followed him because of what he could do for them. You know that. Jesus says this in John chapter 6 as he feeds the 5,000. He basically says, you have come and followed me because I fill your belly. And they want to make him king for that. In John chapter 8, are you ready for this? In John chapter 8, he is asking the disciples to re-up their calling. Not based upon their bellies being filled, but based upon the cross. You now know for certain who I am. I am not who you thought I was. And I'm asking you to re-up your calling. One of the things that we now do in the Wesleyan Church, it's not common practice around most denominations. But in the Wesleyan Church, we just changed our membership covenant just a few years ago. Every single year, you must reaffirm what you believe, that it is in line with the Wesleyan Church. Every year. If you do not reaffirm it this year, your membership is pulled. That's pretty serious stuff. When I first went to a Free Methodist church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio, Cleveland, Ohio, I was told by the district superintendent, there are 75 people on the membership roll at church. Now, at that time in the Free Methodist Church, if there are 75 people on the membership rolls, it probably means there's like 150 people that are there. Because there's usually about twice as many people as there are members. And I was feeling pretty good about myself. Let's see, young pastor, first church, 150 people. A couple years from now, we can grow that to 200, 250. I was feeling pretty good. Until the first Sunday morning, and 20 people came in, and four of them were my family. Let me see, there were 16 people. What the church had not done was cleaned up their membership. There were dead people that were attending our church. I'm sorry? Well, and that's exactly, well, there's a lot of theological truth in that. But that's why I like what the Wesleyan Church has done. Every year, I want you to hear the Apostles' Creed recited. Do you believe these things? Do you commit to these things? Do you commit to tithing? Do you commit to evangelism? Do you commit to discipleship? I like that. Every year. There's no such thing as a passive Christian. You renew your vows regularly. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Listen very carefully. And then he called. Now notice, before this, he's only talking to the disciples. Now he calls the crowd. In other words, what I was saying before, that was for the disciples. Now I'm giving this promise to everybody. He calls the crowd to him and says, whoever wants to be my disciple, let me translate it this way. Whoever wants to follow me. Whoever wants to get in line behind me and go where I am going. Not where you want me to go. Not to be the Jesus that you have constructed. Very often we construct Jesus into our image. And discipleship means we are then reconstructed, recommitted, and re-transformed into his image. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. many of the hymnals that are probably in your church in the back will have a John Wesley Covenant service in the back of it. I would encourage you to take it out and read it. If it's not in your hymnal, a lot of churches don't even have hymnals anymore. If it's not there, Google it. John Wesley Covenant service. It is a beautiful service to go through. And every time Angie and I are trying to make spiritual decisions, we process through the John Wesley Covenant service. And there is a line in there that every time I read it, I weep. It says this, Lord, put me to doing. I don't know about you, but I like to do things. I like to be needed. I mean, now, can this be confession time? I need to be needed. That's brokenness, friends. Listen to this line. Put me to doing or put me to nothing. Nothing. What do you mean nothing? I can't be nothing in the kingdom. Oh, yes, you can. If you don't put yourself to nothing, I will make you nothing. And it'll be the greatest gift I ever give to you. Unless I am raised up. Well, John the Baptist is the best. I must become less so he can become more. I confess to you, I hate that line. And Angie and I never get past that. We stop there and say, okay, Lord, if this is your kingdom, we will be everything or nothing. Whoever wants to come behind me must deny themselves, take up their cross. You may be surprised to know this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where the word cross has come up. And it doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with us. You must pick up your cross. And I love the way Luke adds to it, pick up your cross daily. And follow me. Pick it up and go where I'm going. It is the Holy Spirit's GPS that matters. Not where you want, but only what He wants. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And the word soul, please don't hear the word soul as being apart from the body. The word soul, psyche, actually means the whole person. So what would it be like if you actually gained the whole world and forfeited you? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Man's perspective is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will destroy my enemies and reassert my life the way it used to be. Make me comfortable. That's man's perspective. And Jesus says, shh. That's called the gospel of the health and wealth. Shh. Don't tell that story. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. What? Be rejected. What? And be killed. You do likewise. And many of his disciples left him because his teaching was hard. I don't have this part on the overhead, so could you open your Bibles to now Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to begin this reading with verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. I think I'm reading the NIV. Yep, the NIV. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up to a high mountain. Now, we are going up to holy ground here, so be ready. And when they were all alone, where they were all alone, there he was. And there is no way to be able to figure out how to translate this word. They were transfigured. or he was transfigured, he was transformed. It's actually the very same word that we get as we talk about it, a worm turning into a butterfly. Metamorphosis, this is the word. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. I don't know about you, that's a conversation that I really want to hear. Wish it was recorded somehow. Luke tells us at least the subject matter. The subject matter is not about his death. It's actually worded this way. They were talking about his exodus. That's the word, exodus. Jesus' intention is not just to go to the cross, not just to go to the grave, but to ascend to the right hand of the Father. The goal of Jesus is to get to Jerusalem, to get to the cross, to get to the grave, and get back to the throne where he can rule the world. So you do not have to worry. Jesus is in charge. He is on the throne. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Almost every time you hear Peter in the Gospels talk, you can imagine that whatever comes out of his mouth is not going to be the wisest thing. Wait until Pentecost when Peter gets it. But before that, when he speaks, silliness, foolishness, human thinking will reign. So Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I love this, at least in the NIV, it's in parentheses. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Can I give you a great clue for human behavior? If you don't know what to say, shut up. Now, some of you are verbal processors, which means the words get out and they get about here and you go, "Oh, wow, I wish I had not said that." We actually have a phrase in our family. It's called a filter. It's where Angie will kind of whisper to me, "Dave, filter, filter. You did not need to say that." That's Peter. There will be a lot of you that have in the past, maybe in the present, will make a statement like this: "I am just like Peter." And you'll actually say that in a bragging way. Peter, before Pentecost, is a fallen, broken person. Do not imitate Peter. The person you're to be like is... So be like Jesus, not like Peter. In the Gospels, Peter has serious problems that are not to be mimicked. They are to be rejected and laid by the side of the road. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them." This is the same kind of words that took place on Mount Sinai when the Word of God was being given. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud." You remember a voice that occurred earlier in the Gospel of Mark? In Mark chapter 1, when the voice of the Father came, the voice is coming again, only for the second time. "And a voice came from the cloud." I want you to listen to these words very carefully. Mark's Gospel is worded a little bit differently from Matthew's Gospel. But listen to the words in Mark's Gospel. At Jesus' baptism, can you hear these words? The Father is speaking directly to the Son. Jesus comes up out of the water. The heavens are split open, and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. And a voice appears out of heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Who is the voice speaking to? Jesus. It's speaking directly to Jesus. Listen to this now. The voice appears out of heaven, and there are three people there: James and Peter and John. Listen to this voice. The voice then says, "This is my beloved Son." Who is the voice speaking to there?
James and Peter and John. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Tell me what that implies. They have not been listening to him. This thundering, this cloud, this transformation that takes place, it shows you that the Son and the Father are equal. This is Sinai. This is the giving of the law. And Jesus is the embodiment of who God is. When Jesus speaks, Yahweh speaks. As Jesus is speaking, listen very carefully to what Peter said after Jesus told them exactly who he was. Peter rebuked him. The human understanding of who God is embodied in the man Peter, who wants a superhero as a Messiah. Wants one that can come like Iron Man and everyone else and save the day. The human way to destroy my enemies. And Jesus says, I will have nothing to do with that. Get behind me, Satan. A perspective of Jesus as a Messiah who will only heal me if I am sick is satanic. On the other hand, there is now a, if you will, a complementary voice, if you will, contrasting with Peter's view, the view from heaven of the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. Open up your ears and listen to him. In almost every language I know, I don't know about Arabic, so I will look forward to hearing about Arabic, Jimmy, as you learn that. In almost every language I know, the word for listen and the word for obey is the same word. So our son was a typical 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old. Angie would say to him, Joshua, I want you to go to your room and clean your room. And 15 minutes later, Angie would go into the room. Can you predict what didn't happen? It wasn't clean. And Angie did not say, why did you not obey me? She would say this, why did you not listen to me? In English, in Hebrew, and in Greek, listen and obey are synonymous. If you do not obey God, you have not heard him. What you really have done is rejected. So here, in this middle section of the Gospel of Mark, it is a call for us to re-up our commitment, re-up our call, re-up our followership. If anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. Not his. His is his, and you cannot have that cross. It's his. But you do have your own. I wasted the first 25 years of my life. And I have so many friends that are almost exactly the same age as I, and they have accomplished so much more. Angie knows this morning. I said, honey, you've got to pray for me. Because the evil one is, he's speaking lies into my head right now. And I'm actually believing them. You know, the temptation that Jesus gets is this. The evil one comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, meaning you're not. And that's all I heard this morning. If you'd only been somebody else, the kingdom would be a better place. And that, my friends, is a lie. My cross is my cross.
I don't see that man.
I do. That's the problem. I went to a recovery place for alcoholics, drug addicts, people just getting out of prison in Moncton, New Brunswick. And I was asked by the man that was leading it, would you come and just share with the men that are there? Yeah, I did. I shared my past, my present, and my future. And this man came walking up to me and he said this, you are just like me. And I said, yes. And he said this, people that come here, I don't relate to them, but I do to you. And you give me hope. It's my cross, not yours. You've got yours. Pick it up every day and take it from where you are to where God wants you to be. Re-up your call every morning. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow where Jesus is. Do not listen to the call of Peter. You may want a powerful Messiah. Would you rather have a reigning king? We settle for second best. Stop it! Take only what God has for you, nothing less. Let Him reign from heaven. The glory of God is found in the cross. The glory of God is found in a death and a resurrection to newness of life. Is Mark making sense? He's asking you now to recalibrate your spiritual compass according to His direction and not your own. I no longer want what I want. I want to want what He wants. I want His glory in my life, in your life, so no longer does there ever have to be a church sign again. No longer does there need to be any advertisements for the church. The only advertisement that Jesus needs is you. And we draw people to the cross. We don't need to market the church. All we need to do is to display the Imago Dei, the image of God that is reigning in our hearts. Are you up for the task? Would you stand with me?